If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is the last of four chapters in which the chronicler devotes attention to godly King Hezekiah. And the portrait that he has painted of Hezekiah thus far has been altogether favorable. In chapter 29, there was a reform of worship in which the temple was consecrated, the priests and Levites were consecrated, and so on. Chapter 30, there was that glorious reinstitution of the Passover in which they extended the celebration, right? It was such a glorious and wonderful thing. They were commanded to celebrate it for 7 days. They extended it out to 14 days. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 31, and we saw how Hezekiah took the long view by making sure that the structures were in place to support the priests and the Levites so that this reformation that had begun under him would not merely be just a flash in the pan, something that looks great right now, but rather that this could have some potential momentum for years to come, something that would be substantial and long-lasting. And chapter 31 had concluded giving a great and favorable analysis of Hezekiah's work. You see it there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 31, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. This man was a faithful man. He sought the Lord, and he sought to bring himself and his kingdom into submission to the word of God. And he attempted to do this in big things like worship at the temple and the reinstitution of Passover. He attempted to do this in less glamorous things, like making sure the priests and the Levites were provided for. And he's evaluated positively for all that he did. And if we had no further information beyond the end of chapter 31, we might expect that Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah lived happily ever after. But, of course, that is not what happened. And so we come to chapter 32 tonight. We'll break it up into three sections, and we'll also break up our reading of the text into three sections as well. And so first we'll look at verses 1 through 8, and the main point there will be faithful in bad times. And then we'll look at verses 9 through 19. And the second point will be don't believe the world's propaganda. And thirdly, we'll look at verses 20 through 33, and the third point will be give God an appropriate return for his blessings. So be faithful in bad times, don't believe the world's propaganda, and give God an appropriate return for his blessings. So let's look at the first eight verses of the text. Chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and be courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So as you notice, the chapter opens with a stark contrast to the end of chapter 31. Chapter 31 ended with this glowing analysis of what Hezekiah had done. Chapter 32 opens by saying, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. In other words, it was after his faithfulness that the bad stuff started happening. It's a little bit anticlimactic, isn't it? Don't be surprised if the same thing happens to you. Sometimes difficult circumstances come our way as a result of our sin, because it's the Lord chastening us for our sin. Sometimes difficult circumstances come upon us despite our faithfulness to the Lord. Sometimes difficult circumstances come upon us precisely because of our faithfulness to the Lord. Jesus said it quite plainly, John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. So it happened to Hezekiah. After all his acts of faithfulness, bad stuff started happening. Don't be surprised if it happens to you. We've seen in the previous chapters Hezekiah's faithfulness in the good times, and now we get to see what his faithfulness looked like in the bad times, during a time of military invasion. So what does faithfulness look like in that context? Well, the first thing that we see in the text is that it looked like a lot of hard work. He saw this invasion coming his way, and so he got his people together and took some practical steps to thwart the enemy as they approached Jerusalem. So in verses 3 and 4, we see how he had his people cut off the supply of water from the springs that were outside the city. In carrying on a campaign against Judah, Sennacherib was going to need water resources for his army, and Hezekiah wanted to do what he could to stop up this water so that the Assyrians couldn't get it. So they stopped up the springs. Then we see in verse 5 that he took courage, rebuilt the wall that had been broken down. He erects these towers, builds another wall, strengthens the millo. We see there at the end of verse 5 that he makes these weapons and shields in great number. Hezekiah saw the danger that was coming, and he made practical use of means to thwart the attack and to protect his people. He took practical steps in the face of a serious threat. That's good, but it's not good enough. And thankfully, our text makes it quite clear that Hezekiah was not ultimately trusting in the wise and practical steps that he was taking. He was acting wisely, but in the final analysis, he wasn't trusting in his wise actions. We see that from his encouraging speech to his officers there in verses 7 and 8. Hezekiah is not trusting in this wall or in the hope of making the Assyrians abandon the attack because they can't get any water. Ultimately, Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord, and he's encouraging his people to trust in the Lord. So he says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. This is what faithfulness in hard times looks like. Faithful men and women make use of means. They use every means at their disposal to try to act wisely in the face of whatever threats are being posed against them. And at the same time, faithful men and women rest and find their strength in the Lord. They trust that the battle is his, that he will fight it, and that he will win the victory. And so let that be an encouragement to you in whatever you find yourself facing this week. For some of us, it might be health concerns. And so if that's you, make appropriate use of means, right? Consult your doctor, try to seek helpful care, but always remember that that is not a resting place for you, right? Your ultimate resting place is not good medicine or good surgery or a physician's wise counsel. Ultimately, you need to be trusting in the Lord, trusting him to take care of you as he sees fit, granting health and healing when it pleases him, and even trusting when, for God's own wise reasons, he withdraws good health from you. Because you know that when God works in that way, he works for his glory, and he works for your good as well. For others of us, our difficulty might be work situations, right? We want to take wise steps in our work. We want to study hard. We want to work hard. We want to do what we need to do to be wise and faithful in our jobs. But ultimately, we don't trust in our wisdom, our own faithfulness, or our own work ethic, or whatever. We ultimately rest in the Lord. We trust in him that The Lord our God is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And for all of us, we need to remember this when we find ourselves fighting sin and temptation. Obviously, we want to be wise in the way that we do it, right? We want to avoid temptation. We want to make use of prayer. We want to know the scriptures so that we can answer temptations by the word of God, just like Jesus did. Satan tempts him. Jesus responds by saying, "It is written." And so we know that we need to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand in the evil day, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. We have to do those things. Those are our responsibilities in the face of fighting sin and facing temptation. But at the same time, even with all of that said, the battle is still the Lord's. We must not trust in our own abilities and using God's appointed means, but rather we trust that the Lord, our God, is with us to help us and to fight our battles. We trust that the victory ultimately lies with Him, not in us being able to make wise and correct use of all the means, and if we just check all the right boxes, do all the right things, we can do it. Ultimately, we should seek to be faithful, do all that we know to do, be as wise as we possibly can, obey, but yet trust that ultimately the victory rests with the Lord. As William Romaine expressed it in the 18th century, he said, "When corruptions rise, temptations are strong, enemies numerous, dangers on every side, that is the time to glorify Christ by making use of His promised strength. Then put your trust in the capstan of your salvation and fear not. Look to Jesus and look at nothing but Him. The battle is His. He will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Leave to Him to direct all, to do all, and to finish all relating to it. And then, as He can get all the glory, you shall see what a salvation He will bring you. Oh, that your faith did but reach the extent of His promises. How successful would be your spiritual warfare, such victories over your enemies, corruption so subdued, the world so crucified, Satan so defeated, as you can now scarcely believe. The Lord increased your faith. Look up to Him for it, because as your faith increases, let the battle grow hotter and hotter, you will find yourself safer and have more reason to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, your Lord." Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust that with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight all of our battles. Look to His grace and His strength to sustain you and to win the victory, because the battle is His. Now let's look down to verses 9 through 19 as we come to our second point this evening. Don't believe the world's propaganda. After this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting, that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done all to... Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the land? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among the gods of the nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. And so in these verses, we see how Sennacherib was trying to discourage the people of Jerusalem. We're familiar with the story, how he sends his messengers to the wall of Jerusalem and has them speak, not in kind of the lingua franca of the place. Second Kings fills us in about that, how the lead officers of Hezekiah were like, whoa, why don't you talk to us in Aramaic, not in Hebrew? And they're like, no, we're talking to you guys in Hebrew. We want everyone to hear what we have to say. And they are trying to do all that they can to discourage these people from defending the city. They say that Hezekiah is deceiving the people of Jerusalem. And then they try to make the case that instead of being faithful to the Lord, Hezekiah has actually been unfaithful to the Lord. They say in verse 12, "Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'?" Now, it's certainly true that Hezekiah did tear down the high places. It is certainly true that Hezekiah did instruct his people to worship before the one altar in Jerusalem. But far from being a mark of unfaithfulness, this was actually a mark of Hezekiah's faithfulness, right? He was restoring the true worship of God. These men did not understand the word of God. They didn't understand how the Lord had prescribed that he should be worshipped. And therefore, they're trying to critique Hezekiah despite his faithfulness to the word, trying to critique his faithfulness as if it had been unfaithfulness. And then they go on, and the messengers of Sennacherib tried to argue that the defense of Jerusalem was futile because none of the other gods of the other nations had been able to deliver them from Sennacherib's hand or from the hand of his forefathers who had been king before him. They'd been able to conquer all these other nations that they had attacked. The gods of those nations had not been able to help them and deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. Therefore, why should you, nation of Judah, city of Jerusalem, think that your God will deliver you? And once again, the Assyrians are just demonstrating their spiritual ignorance, right? Verse 19 puts it this way, that they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. In other words, these people in Sennacherib were assuming that the religion of Judah was just like the religions that they were used to. They were assuming that the God of Judah was a regional deity on par with the other deities of the other nations, and if those other gods of the other nations hadn't helped them, surely the God of Jerusalem could not help his people. But it wasn't true, because they'd made a fatal flaw in their reasoning. The God of Judah was not like the gods of the nations. Those gods were idols, false gods, the work of men's hands. Should be no surprise that they were powerless to save, that they could not be depended upon. But the Lord is the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the redeemer and defender of his people. To compare the Lord with the gods of the nations is not merely, as we say, to compare apples and oranges. It's to compare apples to nothing, right? The gods of the nations are nothing. And this, as we've seen, is the propaganda campaign of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Verse 18 gives us the summary of what they were doing. They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They're trying to frighten and terrify the people. And the parallel account in 2 Kings 18 fills in a little bit fuller version of the words of these messengers. And one part of the message that these men conveyed to the people of Jerusalem was actually an overture for them to defect, come over to the side of the king of Assyria. And so these messengers proclaim to the people of Judah, "Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord, will deliver us. That's 2 Kings 18, 31 and 32. You see what they're doing. This is their message. This is their propaganda that they are foisting on the people of Judah. They misunderstood the true worship of God. They misunderstood the true nature of God. They made threats to frighten and to terrify God's people. And then at the same time, they come around and they offer enticing earthly promises. If the people would just come on over, just come on out from Jerusalem, defect to our sides, we'll take care of you, we'll take you to a land just as good as your own, you'll be fine. This is propaganda of the world, and the world has not changed, right? The world seeks to misuse and to twist the godly practices of God's people and to weaponize their godliness against them, just like Sennacherib twisted and weaponized Hezekiah's reform of worship. Right? Hezekiah is trying to clean up worship according to the word of God, get everybody to worship before the one altar in Jerusalem. And Sennacherib's people say, yeah, he's not really trying to help worship God. He's just trying to, I don't know, elevate the importance of Jerusalem or something like that. And it's a lie, right? Hezekiah was doing exactly what he needed to do. But their argument was, Hezekiah is clearly a sinner. Why is God going to help a sinner? And this plays itself out, by the way, still today, right? When Christians take a strong stand, say, against the murder of the unborn, or a strong stand against heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, or a strong stand, say, on the willingness to exercise church discipline, the people of the world look at those things and say, well, that's unloving. That can't be loving to behave that way. Jesus commanded his followers to love others. These people claim to be Christians, and then clearly they don't love others because of their willingness to take these strong, quote-unquote, unloving stands. And then the world draws the conclusion that those who call themselves Christians aren't really following Jesus. It's a nice little syllogism, isn't it? It is the syllogism of worldly propaganda. It was used by Sennacherib. It is used today as well. Don't fall for it. The people who throw around such reasoning as that do not understand who God is, and they do not understand his word. They do not understand what God requires of his people. And this is just one example of modern propaganda. There are others. There's the propaganda of neo-Darwinists like Dawkins and others who reject God altogether and try to make you feel foolish for even believing that there is a God. And then there's the propaganda of the flesh, right, that appeals to us, just like these messengers appealed to the people of Jerusalem and said, come on over, join us, we'll take care of you, you will be fine, it will be great. Propaganda of the flesh speaks in words like the words of the harlot in Proverbs 7:18, when she says, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning, let us delight ourselves with caresses. It's enticing, it appeals to the flesh, but Proverbs 5, 3, and 4 puts that propaganda in its correct light. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. You have to see through the propaganda to its ultimate end. It takes many, many different forms. A man named Peter Rumichik was a Russian Christian who died earlier this year at the age of 87. He became a Christian in the late 1940s and went on to become a preacher and helped to start a house church in the suburbs of Moscow in the 50s. And during the 1960s, he came under persecution a number of different times. He was arrested, put on trial. He was sentenced to exile in Siberia, was imprisoned more than once. And at one point, he served, I believe, 18 and a half years in the gulags for his preaching and his unwillingness to stop and cooperate with the communists. At one point, there was a time where he was interviewed by a couple of government officials, and they were talking to him. And they said, "What a shame it is that you're here in prison. We'll let you go, and you can go back to your family, go back home if you work with the KGB. And you can serve as our inside man in the church," tipping us off. And he said no, that he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't be a Judas and sell out for 30 pieces of silver. It's worldly propaganda, right? It sounds good, sounds enticing. But this man was able to see through it, to see it for what it really was. So don't believe the propaganda of the world. You stand your ground when that propaganda comes your way. Pray for the strengthening of your faith so that you will be able to resist the lies of the world. Arm yourself with Scripture. And remember the words of Proverbs 21:30, that there is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. Rather, as Paul put it in Romans 4:4, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Resist the world's propaganda. Stand upon the word of God. Now let's look to verses 20 through 33 for our final point this evening. Give God an appropriate return for his blessings. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. When he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. And therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the manner of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. And so we have here the account of how the Lord had miraculously delivered Hezekiah and Judah from the hand of Sennacherib. The angel of the Lord went out and killed these warriors, and the king of Assyria returned to his own land. And the chronicler also briefly alludes there in verse 24 to the illness that Hezekiah suffered and the sign that he received from God, which we know from 2 Kings chapter 20 and Isaiah 38 was the sun going backwards. And he also alludes to the healing that Hezekiah received there from that sickness. In short, the Lord had showed himself very gracious and kind toward Hezekiah. But notice there in verse 25, the response of Hezekiah to this kind graciousness of the Lord. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud, and therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah became proud. Pride has been the undoing of a lot of people, even the undoing of a lot of good and godly people. Seems that so many people do well for a time, things go well with them, but then they get proud, and Pride goes before a fall. And that's what had happened back to King Uzziah in chapter 26. And that's what happened to Hezekiah here. He started out well. He did great and godly things. God took care of him in marvelous and miraculous ways. God gave him all of these riches. He was exalted in the sight of others. And maybe, just maybe, he thought that his godliness, instead of the grace of God, was the reason that God had done such great things for him. Maybe he thought, I did great things for God in reforming the religion of Judah. Therefore, God did great things for me. He kept my kingdom safe from the Assyrians. He healed me in my sickness. It's all about me. I'm pretty good and godly, and I must be special to God. We're not told exactly how his heart became proud, but certainly it could very easily, very imaginably have taken that route. And the fruit of his pride was that he sinned by showing off his treasures to the envoys of Babylon. Again, the parallel accounts in Isaiah and in 2 Kings fill us in on some of these details. He was proud. He showed off his treasures to these envoys, and Isaiah lays the law down and says, this was not a good thing for you to do. He was proud, and instead of giving glory to God, he actually gave no return for the benefit that he had received. Now, may that not be said of you and I. Instead, let's all give to God a return for the benefit that we have received. If you are a Christian here tonight, you've been given the greatest of all benefits: reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you had no other benefit from God at all, surely that would be enough. That would be more than enough. But we've been given other benefits, lesser benefits, but still good ones, right? We've been given the body of Christ here in the life of the church. We have been given family and friends. We've been given the blessings of seasons, sunshine, rain, snow. We have been given even food that tastes good. Can you imagine what it would be like if everything that you ate, everything that you drank just tasted bad? You needed to consume it to stay alive, but everything just tasted bad. That's not the kind of world that God has made. And there are many other benefits and blessings that God has given to us. Psalm 103 puts it, forget none of his benefits. That's where we have to start. If we're going to give God a return for the benefits that he's given to us, we have to start by remembering those benefits, remembering those things that God has given to us. And then we render a return by humbly walking with the Lord in gratitude and obedience. As Psalm 116 puts it, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. We render return for God's mercies by offering ourselves up as living sacrifices, by giving thanks to God, by giving our lives to him and walking in humility, continually giving him glory for all that he has done for us. So don't be proud. Remember all of God's benefits towards you in Christ. Number one is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, saved us merely out of his grace, nothing good that we have done. And so let's offer to God continual thanks. And let's walk with him continually in humble obedience. Please pray with me. Our Father, we know that the sin of ingratitude very often clings to us. We're very often forgetful of your mercies and your benefits towards us. And even sometimes when we do remember them, we don't value them. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for this. And we pray that you would give us hearts full of gratitude, hearts full of thanksgiving for what you have given to us. You've given us much. You've given us salvation in Christ. You have blessed us in so many other smaller ways. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would render a return to you. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would believe your word and not the propaganda of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us faithfulness in the hard times whenever they may come upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.